This once again, this is a set of passages that has my mind going all over the place and wandering a little bit, and then at the same time, yesterday I received a word that a very close friend of mine's son had. He was in his early 30s, committed suicide, and that sort of has made things added to some of my own stress in a certain sense. And in terms of making sense of this metaphor of light and darkness and how we sort all of this out. But so let's begin with just a word of prayer, and largely for the purposes of helping me center on what God wants me to say right now. Thank you, Lord God of grace and mercy, for the fact that you are the one who brings light into the world. And out of that light, you bring growth, you bring energy, you bring newness, you bring direction, and you draw us to you. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together, for bringing us here safely. We thank you for each person and all the things that they bring at this time, whether it be joy or sorrow, whether it be pain or discomfort. And we pray, Lord, that you will reach into each one of our lives, and that you will be a light, be a cleansing light, and invite us to draw nearer to you through this time we share together and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What struck me in reading the four passages that are a part of this Sunday's Epiphany readings are that in all of them, we have this contrast of light and darkness. We have this, but we have different definitions of what that light looks like. So if we look at the passage, Psalm 72, the little heading that is in the Bible that I'm using now, it says prayer for guidance and support for the king, and it's talking about Solomon. But that's an addition. That's not part of the original text. So in it says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, to our king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may his righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. And then it skips down, but we can read both. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and the enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May the kings fall down before him, all nations give him service. Now, in these passages, I am struck, it actually goes down a few more verses, but I'm stopping there at 11. What strikes, is there anything that strikes you in that first reading from the Psalm? The first part focuses on the king, right? Give the king your justice. Give the king your justice. What does that mean to you? What's the meaning of justice? Honor? Honor the king? Okay. So, but is it a prayer? Is it a prayer to God? Right? I mean, it's not, it's give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. So what did you say, Ted? Well, that's the thing. See, in you know, we kind of do violence to the term righteousness in the English translation, because really it holds together justice and peace. And so you have right in righteousness, but we tend to think of righteousness as an internal quality. Is that true? Do you agree with that? I mean, we tend to interpret it, but when it, in its actual meaning, it's talking about a posture towards others. It's talking about holding together justice and peace. As the passage goes on, may you judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So even in the translation, we have a little bit of trouble, and different translations vary, but it's clear that righteousness and right acts go together. And then as this passage develops, it sort of goes on to, you know, I don't know, what's the smell of mown grass? What does that scent mean to you? Spring, fresh growth, freshness, newness, cleanliness in a sense, yeah. And then it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea. Kind of an interesting thing for David, probably, or one of his disciples to write, because Israel was never really a seaborne group. I almost said Nespa. Is it not? They were never really known for their use of the sea. But then it gets to verse 10 where it says, may the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. So what's taken place here? It's gone from the king and how the king deals with the poor and the those who are in need. That's an internal stance of righteousness towards the king's own people, right? And then it shifts to nature glorifying God and the king being sort of a pivotal point there. And then the next part is that all nations will revere the king of Israel. See, so it goes, it's well, I'll come back to that, actually. I guess I'll summarize it and say that, so the king's way of working and leading the people and the relationship with the world around is to be a light that draws the other nations. Do you see the point there? So it's based on this righteousness and this justice of the king that others will be drawn to, that other nations will be drawn to the king, to Israel, as in that language. Then we get to Isaiah chapter 60, which we just read. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They gather all together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away. Your daughters shall be carried in their nurses' arms. They shall, then you shall see and be radiant. Your hearts shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall come to you, cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. So it's this image of, you know, these animals that are coming are domesticated animals, right? They're not, this isn't just this wild coming together, you know. It's sort of like this crowding around, but in the case here, it's Jesus, baby Jesus, but in this story, it's the justice of the nation Israel that draws people to it in this Isaiah passage. So God's, and it uses the term light. And so what I'm wanting to talk about in terms of light, or reflect upon a little bit in terms of light, is that there are two sides to light, because light illuminates this space. But what's the only thing we don't see? We don't see the light. We see the effect of the light. You know, light leaves this, we call it a light, but that's not the light. It generates light, and that light leaves there, it bounces off of the things in the room, and that's how we see them. We see them because the light hits them. So light doesn't simply, light illuminates by hitting objects, right? So here this light comes and it rebounds off of the objects. And that's what draws people and sheep and goats and camels and kings and so forth to it. So there's always this sense in light that light both is it illuminates, but it also draws to it. Does that make sense to you? So it both illuminates and it draws. And now, as we get to the Matthew passage that was always also just read, I'll read it again. In the time of King Herod, and so Herod, you know, there's a whole family of Herods. And at this time, there are three of them, okay? And so, anyway, it's a divided territory. And so, you know, Herod comes out of Judaism, but he's not really a faithful Jew, but he is the king. So, you know, it's like it's a bot position, right? And so you've got these Herods that are kings over occupied Israel. And so Herod there, in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magi, or astrologers, came from the east, came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews?" Here we just heard it's Herod the king that they're talking to, right? And so what's Herod the king's response? When he heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. So what does that mean? Why is Herod frightened? And what does Herod know about himself? That he's not very legitimate, right? So he knows He's not legitimate. And so he's frightened. But who else is frightened? All of Jerusalem. No, it's not all the people are frightened. It's the political hierarchy. It's who he's been appointed by. They're the ones that are trembling, you know? And he says, okay, where's the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east, and we have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with them, and called together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. See, so Herod, this is not something that's part of Herod's expectation whatsoever, right? He's just enjoying his position in power. He's enjoying his hold on Jerusalem. And now this person is to be born. He finds out there's a king that's already been born. And he needs to get the religious leaders together here, because he hasn't been listening to them till now. He brings them to find out what exactly is going on here. And it's confirmed that this Messiah will be born. And they clarify, they told him, Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. So what are the terms used in referring to this child? One, that it will be king of the Jews. What's the second one? Messiah. What? Third one? Shepherd. And Judea, is Judea the first region of Israel? The top one? No. From you, Judea, the least of regions, in this town of Bethlehem, will come this new king. So once again, it's the Messiah is coming out of, not out of Jerusalem, but out of a marginalized state, a marginalized place, not the center. Then it says, Herod secretly called the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Now later, you know, when he sends out people to kill the children, they're 2 years old and under, right? So what they told him was, it's about 2 years ago that this star, we first saw it, okay? And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may go and pay homage to him. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that star, that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid homage. Then opening their gifts, chests, they offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So let's think about this question here. Who's God talking to in this story? Is he talking to Herod? No, I'd say he's talking to everybody but Herod, right? Because Herod's made his little scheme there, and he said to these magi, you seem to have knowledge of things that I don't understand, and all I got is this vague information of Bethlehem, but I don't know the place, and I need to know the place, and I need to know the time, because I have not been watching for a deliverer. I've been very happy in my position of power in Jerusalem, and the last thing I'm looking for is a king to take over. So righteousness is not in the hands of King Herod. But then the Spirit of God talks to these foreigners, these people who are from far away, and it's taken them 2 years to do the hike. 2 years. 2 years going across the sand, following a star, to end up going to Jerusalem first? Yeah. No, we made a mistake here. But maybe they were just going there to out of protocol. You know, they're foreigners. They want to be accepted in the land or something like that. So they go to the center of power. They talk there. Surely they'll know where this person is born. But no, it's still the star that guides them. And they go and they find the house. They bless Mary. It doesn't mention Joseph in this time. And then they gave their gifts and so on and so forth. Now, this again is an illustration of both how the star, in a metaphorical sense, the star lights up the path, right? It shows them the way. But also, it's something that draws, it's light that draws them to it. So there are lots of stars that we see in the sky that we're not drawn to. Lots of stars. But in this particular case, they saw this star and they said, we've never observed this before. And more than that, whether it was on their journey towards Jerusalem and then Bethlehem, or whether they knew it from the start, they had some kind of intuition that this new phenomenon was actually a Messiah, an anointed king, a ruler. And so they were both following the light and drawn to the light. And it was something that they had never really observed before. Now, you know, as I've been thinking about this congregation, as I've been thinking about where the stage in life I am and where many of us are, I've been listening, reading different things and reflecting on different things, and I've never thought about it in relation to this passage. But what strikes me in this story, I'm assuming these guys are kind of old, you know? No, they look a little bit old here, these plastic figures. You know, so these are really old. You know, because it's only old people that are secure enough to dress like that. You know, young people don't do that, right? I'm just kidding. Anyway, they're at a certain point in their journeys. They're at a certain point in their lives. And it doesn't tell us in this text whether they have this as a practice. You know, it doesn't say that they spot a star as what's their practice to recognize new stars, you know? It says they saw this new star and they followed it. So where were they on their own spiritual journey? They were searchers. They always looked at stars, but did they ever leave home? We don't know. They were drawn to this broader picture, but did they ever leave home? Maybe it took till this point in their lives for them to feel secure enough to leave home. Maybe this is a new stage of faith for them. And at that star, well, I'm taken back to 40 some years ago by now. You know, I went to Paris in 78, 20 years old. I was going to Chad, but I'm there in Paris learning French. War breaks out in Chad, and I'm stuck in Paris. And it was a crisis of faith for me. For one, in some ways, emotionally, I was fleeing my own vices. Because I was, you know, 20. I was normal when I was 20. Everything was raging, going out of control. And in some ways, I was fleeing. I was fleeing myself, really. I was looking for a space where it would be less complicated. And then where do I end up? With the den of iniquity, all of my vices, you know, right there. And I was there for a year and a half, like a year after I realized I was stuck in Paris. Yeah, and it's true, I felt stuck, I really did. I was with a friend came that I had lived with for a year, the year prior to going to France. And we were talking, and he said, "Steve, I don't know what's wrong with you right now." And we discussed it, and he said, "You know, you seem so lost. I don't understand why you are so lost. You know, you left there in 78 with such conviction about where God was calling you and what God was calling you to do, and now you just sound like a lost puppy. What's going on?" And we discussed it, and you know, I basically talked about all the different struggles I was having at that time and how I just couldn't find peace about being where I was. And I remember it extremely well, but there's an old area in downtown Paris that they tore down all the buildings and then they went down and did a mall and so forth below ground, but then they built structures above ground. And one of those structures is called the Centre Pompidou. And it's a building that has all the pipes and so forth on the exterior. And so you've got this old neighborhood with 200, 300, 400-year-old apartments. And then you have the Pompidou Center in bright colors and so forth in the midst of it. And when you get to on top of the center, it's like 5 stories high, and you can look out all over the place and see Paris. And so his name was, now I can't think of his first name, Moss. I can only think of Moss. But anyway, we got up to the top of the building and we were looking out and the sun came out. And all of a sudden, it was as though Paris was completely transformed in front of me. And instead of being this gray and heavy city, it became a city of light, which is ironic because Paris is called the city of light. But for me, it had become a city of darkness. Why? Because I felt like I was being taken over by everything I was trying to escape. And a few words, a few hours with this friend helped peel away some of the shackles that were binding me up and some of the things that were blocking my vision. And I just have to wonder, when I think about these magi, and I think about their lives, and then I think about this congregation, and I think about our context, And I looked across this field. And, you know, Pat and I were talking about this acreage. And I wonder, you know, how could God's love and justice and desire for all peoples to be drawn to faith in Christ, how could this space be used to draw people? You know? What changes, you know, not even big changes, but small changes, like seeds planted, you know, here and there. What are the things that we could do that help this become a point of, yes, coming to this place, I really sense God's presence. A new point of recognition. You know, this place has a history of being known, you know, as center of the colony, et cetera, and all of this as the key congregation in a lot of ways within the district, within the Eastern District. But what are we called to right now? And what at this point of maturity in our lives, when we're no longer, in a sense, seeking to make a name for ourselves, you know? You look at most of us and we're fairly secure, you know? In relative terms, you know, we're fairly secure. But does that mean we don't have any light left? Does that mean that we bury it under a bushel? No. What does it mean for us to shine at this point in time? I have lots of different ideas, but I'd rather hear from you. What are your longings? What are your desires? I recognize, you know, one of the things I recognize is that we're pretty tired, for crying out loud. We all feel stretched, you know? I mean, I had my doctor, my regular annual visit the other week, and my doctor said, when I said I was retiring end of January from Michigan, job I've had for 30 some years, she said, that sounds good. Sounds good to me. And she said, well, you know, I've been working in this position right now as you know, there's such a shortage of doctors and so forth, that she's been in an interim role, not just in her practice, that's her regular job. But she's in the interim role of the director of some part of the hospital. And she said, it's been interim so long, and we just can't find the people we need. And the people we really want to draw aren't really interested. Yeah. So we're all, in a lot of ways, That's a feeling that's throughout our society right now, that we're tired and we wish somebody would take up the relief. Yeah. That's where we are. But the thing is, that's also where God meets us. And I don't know whether the star that the astrologers, magi, saw was a new star, or if it was one they had been seeing all the time. But it's just at this particular moment in time, because of where they were on their spiritual journeys, that suddenly they realized this star is calling us. And then they set out on this journey, and as they were going along the way, God confirmed that you're doing the right thing. God confirmed the direction, and God gave the knowledge of where they were headed to, like the purpose that a king was going to be born. So I guess my question for us is what stars do we choose to follow? No. What is it that God is calling us to? It can be different things for different people. We don't have to, you know, once we get to this, the other day I was in a meeting and I need to talk to this guy about what one of the things I said to sort of correct it. Because I said, he was talking about something and I said, you know what? After dealing with this stuff for the last 30 years, I simply do not care. I can't say it any more clearly that I simply don't care. And that was administrative details, okay? What I'm concerned about is being the best possible partner to our partners in Africa and Europe. That's my preoccupation. That's my concern. The administrative details for that need to fall in line with the vision, not that the vision has to fall in line with the protocols. Because the protocols are wearing me out, and I no longer care. Now, he said, I can't afford to not care, right? You know, he's in a different position. He's 30 years younger than I am. So he has to care in a way that I no longer have to. But that doesn't mean that we don't both have visions that need to be shared, right? So I'm at the point in time where I don't have to control, I don't have to seek control over the outcomes. I can be a little more flexible. In fact, a lot more flexible. I don't have to nail everything down. You know, this trip Dorothy and I are going to take to Greece in a few. It's my retirement celebration and it's her 69th birthday. And we've planned half of the time and we bought the ticket. So we have a beginning date and end date, but it's this stuff in between. You know, and me, I don't really care. So Dorothy is caring, you know. And I'm happy. I say to Dorothy, look, you know, as far as it's concerned, you are part of the destination. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm going with my destination. You know, the place where it lives out is wherever it lives out. But it's not that I'm going there to find something, because I'm bringing you along. It's plain and simple. I'm not going looking for anything except a nice space with Dorothy and me together. You know, so I can live with whatever number of hassles that take place, but I don't anticipate any, because I think it'll be fabulous no matter what. So for me, that's where I am at this point in my life. But that doesn't mean that I don't consider Dorothy's concern for detail. But we work at it together. And out of that interplay in the conversation, we come up with the best scenario. So our unity doesn't mean that anybody suppresses anybody's voice. Our unity means that we accept each person's voice. We accept and invite people's callings, but that we discern together how the puzzle fits together. And we know the direction. So let's work towards the outcome. Thank you, Lord God and Master of the universe. We experience your beauty. We experience wonder and amazement at the way that you give us such a wonderful and rich life. We thank you for the rich histories that each of us bring to this story. We anticipate with joy the futures for our children and our grandchildren and for this community, for the school, for all of the things that are a part of this soup, Lord. We anticipate with joy what you're doing. And we pray that we can all be drawn to your light and that we can also be a light to all the nations, calling people to faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and peace through relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.